Χριστός Ανέστη. Great, and to list of Akrin, you still remember. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. The Gospel of today is very familiar to us. The Church read it for us once during the Holy Great Fast, and it will reads it again to us today during the Holy 50 days, and it will read it for us again on the prostration prayers which happen on the day of Pentecost. I won't mention why it's read on the day of Pentecost, but maybe as we talk today, you can make the connection yourself. So why in particular does the Church read this Bible on this particular Sunday? Why not last Sunday? Why not next Sunday? Why particularly this Sunday? If we look, which week is this Gospel read in the Holy Great Fast? Is Mara Samaria Telta or Rabba? Or Khams? Fourth, third, fourth, or fifth? The Samaritan woman? You guys are rusty already. The fourth week. Not today. In the Holy Great Fast. It's the fourth week. After the prodigal son. And actually, they say Dayib al Hadd al Nus, right? The middle Sunday of the Holy Great Fast. What do you guys think if I told you this is also the fourth Sunday of the Resurrection? It's also read on the fourth. Yes, this is only the third week. You've only been Fatrin for 3 weeks, okay? I'm not robbing you of a week. But if you count the Resurrection as the first Sunday, then we have Thomas Sunday, and then last week was the Bread of Life, and this week is the Living Water. And this is also considered the midpoint, or roughly the midpoint of the Holy 50 days. So why did the Church choose to read this particular passage in the midst of both of these seasons? Of course, in the Holy Great Fast, this Gospel is geared towards repentance and renewal. But in the Holy 50 days, and the joy of the Resurrection, it takes on a different meaning. Let's look, in order to answer the question, why is it read this week? Let's look at John chapter 7, verse 37. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So here the Lord Christ says the same thing that he said about the Samaritan woman. But here he's saying it in relation to a feast. It says on that last day, that great day of the feast. Which feast in the Jewish tradition is he speaking about? He's actually, we might think that he's referring to the Pentecost, which is the 50 days after Passover. But actually, he's not speaking about this day. And actually, if you read, I believe in the Arabic translation, in this verse, it says in the midst. It's like in the middle of these festivities. So actually, the Lord Christ is referring here to the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament. We don't hear about it often, and that's why I'll speak about a little bit about it today. In the Old Testament, they had three main feasts which the Jews would pilgrim to the temple in Jerusalem. Remember, they didn't have churches or temples everywhere. There was only one in Jerusalem, and everybody in the surrounding regions would pilgrim, meaning they would take them and their family and go to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts. The first feast, there are three feasts. One's in the spring, summer, and in the fall. The first one in the spring, can anybody guess? The Passover. Very good. So they would go to the temple for the Passover. The second one would be during the summer, which would be which one? Can somebody guess? Eid al-Mazal. I'm not sure what that is in English. It's the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost, which happens in the summer, right? 50 days after Passover. The last feast that they go and pilgrim for is this one, the Feast of Tabernacles, which happens at the end of harvest around September, October time. I'll give you a brief synopsis or a background of what happens during this Feast of Tabernacles, and from it we'll take what we can learn, and it will become very evident why the Church reads for us this gospel this week. When they would pilgrim during this feast, they celebrated it for 8 days. And they would leave their homes and they would go and make what they called a sukkot, or like it's like a hut they would make, or a tent they would make around the temple. So each family would leave their homes and go to the temple and make a hut, or like a booth is what they call it. And that's why Sukkot actually means like the Feast of Booths. So if you went to Jerusalem around this time, you would find booths everywhere. Until this day, the Jews will celebrate this, but of course not in the temple, but in their local communities. They'll make this same booth. And this feast carries two or double significance in the Jewish tradition. The first is its agricultural significance, because this is the time where the harvest is ending. So this is the time of year where they feast, because they had just collected all of the harvest, and now they have a feast together. The second is the religious, of course, where they commemorate the exodus of the people from Egypt. And this is commanded in Leviticus 23. God says to them, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So he had them build these tents to remind them what their forefathers went through after they crossed the Red Sea. So they crossed into the Red Sea and they built tents in the wilderness. And they dwelt in these tents for 40 years. And they themselves dwelt in tents, and the tabernacle of meeting was also a tent that was mobile. They were mobile. They would take it, move it. As they moved, they would take the tabernacle, and then they would set up shop, and then all of the people of Israel will dwell around the tabernacle. And then when they went to Jerusalem to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles, so celebrated for 8 days, the first and last day were the most holy and sacred days. They were a very high day. And they treated them as if they were Sabbath days, so they wouldn't do any work or anything like that. And then the believers, they would make these booths out of like vegetation, out of overgrowth of vegetation. So whether it be like tree leaves or whatever branches that have fallen, or palm, you know, branches, and they would make the roof out of this plant vegetation. And again, this reminds us of the people of Israel in the wilderness, how they were in tents made by hands. And then each day of the feast, they would leave their tent that's outside of the temple, and then they would go inside the temple and feast and sing psalms and hymns and praises. It was a very joyful atmosphere. So what are some of the lessons that we can take from this feast and apply it to our gospel? So each feast, the first lesson that we have to learn from this is each feast, or each year, they would look forward to the harvest time, to this 7 days. And if you ask maybe the Jews, this would probably be the one of the feasts that's the most joyous. So the first thing we can learn here is to keep before us the day of harvest. Keep before us the day of harvest. Of course, if the farmer had a plentiful harvest or plentiful season, this day would be a joyful day, right? But if there were some problems with the crops during the summer season, then these days would be maybe one of anxiety, because we're coming into winter and maybe we didn't gather enough food. So we need to keep the day of harvest always before us. What is our day of harvest? If you remember the parable of the wheat and tares, how it says that the master of the good servant went and he sowed good seeds. And then while he slept, an evil person came and sowed tares in the midst of the wheat. And then they both sprouted together. And then the servants of the master noticed that both the tares and the wheat are growing together. And they said to him, "Sir, didn't you just sow good seeds? Why are there tares growing in with your wheat?" And the Lord said, or the master said to them, "The enemy has done this. The enemy has planted these tares." And then he commanded them something interesting. He told them, "Let them alone. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. What is the time of harvest? It's the day of judgment. It's the day of judgment, or the end of my life, or end of your life. This is the day of harvest, in which we will give an account for everything that we have been given. And God will look at our life, and we will look at our life, what is worthy to be called wheat, and this will be presented before God, and what is worthy to be called tare. Is my life more like the wheat or more like the tare? So keeping the day of harvest, the day of judgment in our mind is very helpful. And if we notice in the three feasts that they pilgrimed for, the Passover or the Pascha week is given to us for forgiveness, where we repent and God has forgiven our sins on the cross. The Feast of Pentecost is given to us to give us what is God's, which is the Holy Spirit, to give us His power to overcome the enemy. So after we have taken both forgiveness and the power of the Holy Spirit, we are equipped to overcome the enemy. So that's why God will ask us, why did you not overcome the enemy in your life? He won't ask us why we sinned, because we all sin. But He'll ask us why we didn't repent, why didn't live a godly life, why didn't you do charitable deeds, why didn't you do good to those who are around you, why didn't you treat your spouse or your husband nicely, or your children. And this is something that is not just for select few people, but this is something for all of us. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that says, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth." Remembering the Lord, or our Creator, in the days of our youth, will provide a foundation for the rest of our life. Those who are youth, now is the critical time. Because if you don't form a strong foundation in your youth, the rest of your adult life will be shaky. And if you're already an adult, and you didn't form this strong foundation in your youth, it's still not too late. And as they say, as you grow older, habits are harder to break. So that's why the Bible tells us to remember the Lord in the day of your youth. Remember your Creator in the day of your youth. Because it's important for us as we grow into our adult life. And if we remember also from the Lamentations that we heard on Great Friday, it says, "It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth." What yoke is he referring to? He's referring to our sins. So it's good for a person to learn how to repent and confess in their youth while they are young. Unfortunately, what happens when a person gets older, they feel like they don't need to confess anymore. They feel like nothing's going to change, so why bother? Because if I was used to confessing from my childhood, this wouldn't be the perception that I have. I would grow knowing my weakness and trusting in God's forgiveness. So I encourage anybody, whether if you're a youth and you haven't begun to confess, we take the confessions from the kids from when they're 6 years old and 5 years old. So there's no age that's too young and there's no age that's too old. If I haven't confessed in a long time, now is the time, because the harvest is before all of us. There's nobody in this church that will live forever, at least on this earth. We will all meet this day of harvest. But let us not meet it with anxiety and fear. But if we're well prepared and had a nice harvest throughout our life, this will be a day that we will say with St. Paul, "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race." The second lesson we can learn is to safeguard our tents or our bodies. If we looked at this day, this feast is celebrated for 8 days. The first day is like the people of Israel when they crossed through the Red Sea. And this crossing of the Red Sea is our first resurrection. And our first resurrection happened from the resurrection of sin, which happened in the baptism. So you and I participate, all of us who are here who are baptized, participated in the first resurrection, which was that baptism. So now we're like the children of Israel in the wilderness, going through the world, depending on God. And then we will come to the second resurrection, which is crossing the Jordan River into the promised land, which is the second coming, where Christ will come and we'll enter into the kingdom of heaven once we unite with him. And while these people of Israel were in the desert of Sinai, they dwelt in tents. And what are these tents? St. Peter and St. Paul, both in the New Testament, gave us a clue of what these tents are. In 2 Corinthians 5, St. Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So he refers to the tent as being our bodies. And he's speaking here he's assuring us of the resurrection of the body. The day of the second coming, our bodies will be resurrected into a glorious body that will not perish. But here, knowing this, that we have all participated in the first resurrection, which is baptism, and now we are dwelling in this tent of ours, in this body of ours, until the second resurrection, until it's in its glory, we have responsibility to take care of this tent of ours. And if you looked at the tradition during this feast, they would leave their tents or these booths outside, and they would go into the temple. If I were to ask you which one of these would hold up in a strong storm, the temple or the booth or the tent? I think the temple. So if you look at the people of Israel, although they didn't know this, but they were leaving off the old man that is corruptible, this tent that they have built with corruptible and decomposable material, and they went into the temple built with stone on a strong foundation. So in the same way, our bodies are the same. We live now and our bodies are very vulnerable to the environment, to disease, to sickness. We're very fragile, our bodies. But once we go into the resurrection, our bodies will not be as fragile. They'll be glorified and they will be not subject to pain, suffering, disease, or anything. They'll not be fragile anymore, as if they went from the tent into the temple. So we are stewards over our bodies. We have to take care of them while we are in this world. Unfortunately, there are many popular styles that are coming out these days that are attacking the body that we all have. And we have to remember that the body that we have is not our own. In that baptismal font that we entered into, we enter it by the blood of Christ. Christ shed his blood on the cross so we can be baptized and take on the new person. So I have to take care of this body, not because of me, but because of the person and the price that was paid. How can I defile this body of mine that Christ paid his blood for? Sometimes we don't realize that, but no, Christ paid his body and blood for our own bodies, and we need to take care of them. We have many youth say, "Oh, Abuna, I want to get a tattoo of a cross." Okay, yes, this is our tradition to get, you know, some here, which isn't necessary. Back in the day, they did it in Egypt, so when they were fighting in the wars, they would know how to bury the person, whether they're Christian or they're Muslim. We don't have that problem here. We have friends and family and everybody that can identify us. We don't need this, any cross now. And we wear the cross on our chest and we have the cross in our heart. But it's okay, the small one. But you know what happens? As the saying goes, you give them an inch, they take a mile. They end up getting the cross back, you know, this whole hand, and then they want to put it on their whole back. Why? Because they're following the fashion. The fashion. If you look at the society, you look at just the basketball players and the football players out there that are on the TV screen, they all have tattoos. But this is not keeping the body holy. Actually, this is against the body. If you read in Leviticus, it teaches us not to tattoo our body. We have to guard our body and what we subject our eyes to. Not only are we worried about the outside, but also the inside. And as the Bible teaches us, the eyes are kind of like the lamp of the whole body. If our eyes are bad, the whole body is bad. So we have to keep our eyes pure. I allow myself to watch things that are inappropriate and defile my body. the same body that Christ paid his blood for. And believe me, we will be all held accountable for this in the last day. The bodies that we are carrying and going through this world with, they're not ours. We are renting them from God who purchased them with his blood. Especially for those who were baptized. We have to guard our bodies about how we dress them. How we dress them. If you look at the style in pop culture, the different color hairs, the growing of hairs in weird ways, and having the different hairstyles, all of these things don't bring glory to the body that Christ has purchased. But it wants to bring our attention to ourselves. Not only how we dress our bodies, but how we share our bodies. How we share our bodies. And this is a big deal in this age. And this happens to the children in this church. They share their bodies via text messaging, via social media, in ways that are embarrassing, in ways that defile the temple of God. This is unheard of. All, you know, throughout the time, as I was growing up, there was a certain respect for each person's body. And this was the most valuable thing that God has given us. And yet we give it out so cheaply. Especially it goes for everybody. But I can't believe sometimes some of the girls, and some of our girls, and some of the ladies do this. This is your most pride possession that God has given you. Why would anybody want to commit to somebody who sells themselves cheap? I don't think any person, any man, when he's looking for a wife, would want a wife who thinks that she is invaluable or that she is selling herself cheap. We need to preserve our bodies and we need to protect them. This will be accounted for. Every inappropriate thing that I send to somebody over social media, don't think that it's hidden. There will be nothing left that is not said on the housetop. So how do we safeguard our bodies? In the wilderness, the people would safeguard their tents by dwelling close to the tabernacle. As the tabernacle moved by the guidance of God, the people picked up their tents and moved next to the tabernacle. Of course, the foreshadow of the tabernacle in the Old Testament is the church. Is the church. How do I safeguard my body, whether it be my own body or my household, is being close to the church, dwelling next to the church. I'm not speaking physically here. Let me ask you, is there a difference between living in the church and the church living in me? Is there a difference? Living in the church is the person who might attend all of the services, who comes to church every Sunday, who comes and plays the sports on Tuesdays and Thursdays. This is a person who's living in the church. Rayah gay, he's coming in the church. But a person living in the church cannot have the church living in him. But the person who the church lives in him is the person who's safe. Is the person who's safe. Because the life of the church is a life. It's not simply a place that I come. Yes, this is good and it's necessary and this is how we are nourished, how we are fed. But this shouldn't be, we shouldn't be satisfied by just coming to the church. But the church needs to live in my life and in my home. And you know the big difference between both of these is our self-motivation in our spiritual life. The person who lives in the church might still be the person who is like a small child who depends on their parent to spoon-feed them everything. So I come to the church so I can hear. I read the Bible once a week when I come to Bible study. I pray once a week when I come to the liturgy. I have fellowship twice a week when I come to play. But this isn't the life of the church. When the church lives in me, that means I am self-motivated. And you know what the great example of the people who the church lived in them are the people that began the churches in this country and in any country. The person of St. Mark, for example. If the church didn't live in him, do you think all of Egypt would be Christian? No. He went there through some circumstances. Somebody said, "Oh God," and Yannis, and then he began to preach to him. How often do you hear? Heard a story from one of the fathers when he was in Egypt. He was serving. He was a physician serving in the military, and they sent him to like Ghana. Of course, they had no church in Ghana at the time. So what does he do? Does he pout and moan? No. He gets the couple of Coptic people that are there and they begin a Bible study. From this Bible study began a regular meeting. Then the people started coming more, and then they form a church. This is the person where the church is living in him. If I go somewhere and there's no service, I can help, I can start, I can work and do it. The person who the church lives in them is self-motivated. And I think the goal of every parent should be to get our children to be self-motivated in their spiritual life before they leave their house. This is a problem that we face. Abuna, my child went to college, he doesn't come to the church anymore. We need to teach them from their young age to take responsibility for their own spiritual life. At the end of the day, they're going to answer for themselves on the day of judgment. We're not going to be able to stand before Rabbin and say, Ma'alish, or Samihni, or this. No, that's not going to cut it. The last lesson we can learn from this feast is that our journey should be that of joy, one of joy. Imagine these people that are going from these booths into the temple. And in the temple, they will feast and then they will sing hymns and praises. This is a time of joy and celebration. And this is the longest feast in the Jewish tradition. And the longest feast in our tradition is one of joy, enjoying the joy of the resurrection. What other feast do we celebrate for 50 days? We don't celebrate any other feast for this long. So this is a time of joy. Unfortunately, sometimes people believe that our spiritual life should be that of misery and boredom and this. No. It's a time of joy. It's a time of freedom. And this, again, we have to teach our children. Why is the spiritual life one of joy? It's joy because only in it do we find true peace. Only in the true, in the spiritual life do we find true peace. I listened it was in Arabic, it was a broadcast or an interview of a broadcaster in Egypt interviewing one of the nuns in St. Damiana convent in Egypt. And the lady was like, don't you feel like you're in jail in this place? And the nun kid smiled at her and said, no. Actually, I feel bad for the people that are out there because they're the ones that are in prison. They're in prison to the world. Giving and taking of money, of honor and praise and this and that and showy. But here they were free to worship God. The spiritual life is joyous because it's where we find true and sound, or where we find sound truth and reason that is well rooted. Outside you hear anything but the truth, and you hear the lie, and the lie is praised. You hear about the hebel that's going on with the bathrooms. How a man can go into a women's bathroom because he says, I feel like a man. Il hebel da. We're going after, I'm serious. We're going after, like the world is going after what is biologically truth and calling it a lie. What more blindness do we need? This is blindness. And only in the church do we find the truth. We can always come back and say, what does God say about this? And then when we hear what God says about this, we have peace and comfort in our hearts. And the spiritual way in our journey is joyous because of the wonderful promises of forgiveness that God has given us. There's no sin that doesn't have forgiveness as long as it's with repentance. If you remember the promises of God in Romans by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of St. Paul, he says, the Spirit himself bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. He promises us to be heirs with Christ. Anybody know what like an heir is? Like heir to the throne? is an inheritor of the throne of God. Can you imagine this? So we are all called to sit on thrones in the kingdom of heaven with the Lord Christ. This is a promise He promised us if we are faithful. And as the rest of the verse says, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we might be glorified together. Suffer with Him in the way of godliness and do it with joy. That's why the authors in the Bible tells us, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Because joy is participation in the suffering, or suffering is in the participation in the suffering of Christ. And therefore, when I participate anything with Christ, it brings me great joy and delight. And lastly, blessed are those servants whom the Master, when He comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that He will gird Himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Who's He here? Who's He that's going to serve? Is He the angel? No, He actually is speaking about the Master. So do you imagine Christ, after He comes with on the clouds to judge us and to separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goat, and we see this awesome image, and if by His grace and favor, if we're counted among those who go into the kingdom, He will turn to be that, He'll be that gentle and humble God that we know and will come and serve us. Can you imagine us serving our own creation? It's not, you know, it doesn't come by reason. If I made a thing of Legos, I expect the Legos to do what I want. If I build a machine, I expect the machine to do what I want. But imagine Him, He's coming to serve His own creation. Imagine you coming to serve your machine or your Legos. Mishpatigi, what great humility does God have? And what great love He has for us, that even in His kingdom, He prepared for us and He Himself will come and serve us. If none of these promises are make you happy, I'm not sure what will. But these promises should bring us joy. Especially because this is something that the world cannot give us. I pray that during the rest of these holy 50 days, that we will continue on our spiritual journey. It's not a time to be lazy and lie down and do nothing. We will continue, but it'll be time of rejoicing. I rejoice when I repent. I rejoice when I pray. I rejoice when I come to the church. Let it be a time of joy, and I hope that we all benefited something from this. Glory be to God forever and ever. Amen.